I think before I commence this message this morning, because we have several visitors with us, friends who are worshiping with us today, that this is a subject that you may not have heard before, and possibly with which you will not agree. One of the privileges that we hold in this place is the privilege of being able to disagree, but to do it in love. One of the desires and the determinations of myself and those who worship here with me is to make the Bible of supreme importance in our lives, knowing that in the Scriptures there is the exaltation of Christ, and this we seek to do, but only through the Word rightly divided can we properly exalt Him. Therefore, I'd like you, just as an opening study, to take your bulletin and notice at the back the page where we have this statement: what took place on the day of Pentecost? What took place on the day of Pentecost? To which William R. Newell says, of course, the church, the body of Christ, was begun at Pentecost. The above statement expresses the almost unanimous and universal teaching of Christendom as to the birthday of the church. It is assumed, taken for granted, and then taught as fact and truth. Should anyone question or challenge this position, they are immediately branded a heretic. And so, we want to look this morning at the significance of Pentecost. Just what is it? What do the Scriptures teach concerning it? And then see if we can arrive at a scriptural answer to the subject of when did the church begin. And so, turning to the inside of your bulletin, you have there an outline which I deemed might help you as to what we are to cover, we hope, this morning. It's the first in the series, for it's impossible to deal with it in its entirety in one brief half hour. But here are some basic questions. That is, Israel and the church, are they identical? Second, when was Israel set aside? When did the church begin? And I refer to the church which Apostle Paul calls the church which is his body. Where do we learn about the church which is his body? In Acts or in Ephesians and Colossians? If in Acts, is the Acts program for today? Now let me state very clearly right here that in the Acts period and prior to the Acts, which many still believe also is a part of the church, there are some 23 features that were in operation which were practiced during the Acts period. 23 distinct features. Some of them are not practiced today, some are. But in that period they were all practiced. Now, how do we make the distinction as to what is to be practiced today and what isn't? Even by those who believe that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church, we find that some of these features they observe and some they ignore. Now, how can that be? And so these are questions that come up. What is the significance of Pentecost? Now, the interesting thing is this. What can we learn from Acts 2 as to the meaning of Pentecost? And I answer to you this morning, practically nothing. Anyone would think, by the way people treat Acts 2 and its mention of Pentecost, as if that was the first time it was ever in operation, as if that were the first time the name is ever mentioned, but it isn't. And so I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn back to the book of Leviticus, where some 1520 years before, the answers to this and other matters are brought to our attention. Now, will you notice again in your bulletin that I mentioned some 15-20 years before Pentecost in Acts 2, we have the instructions given, which means this, that 1520 times Pentecost had been observed before we get to Acts 2. For it was an annual feast. At least 1520 times Pentecost had been observed. But by whom? By the Jew, and not by the Gentile nation. Now, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we have some very interesting matters that we can only briefly refer to this morning, but we must do so in order to find the place and the significance of Pentecost even in those early days. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they are receiving these instructions from Moses. And so having turned to Leviticus 23, we find the first three verses have to do with the Sabbath. We know what the Sabbath is, for it is given to us in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwelling. Now, by the way, just as another aside here, and I'm going to have plenty of them, I'm afraid. An aside is this. There are people today who say we must observe the Sabbath. And that we have the mark of the beast upon us if we do not. I'm looking very carefully. I can see a lot of marks, but I don't see the mark of the beast anywhere. I'm glad for that. Maybe it's an invisible mark which only the beast himself knows. I don't know. But listen. Chapter 23, 1-3 has to do with the Sabbath. Now, this is not particularly a feast because verse 4 separates it. Now, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And then in verse 5, we have this. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made of fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. This is the feast of the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. Now may I ask you a question? How often was it to be observed? Every year? How many times a year? Only one. On the 14th day of the first of the month, which was the Jewish year that started then. It was the ecclesiastical year. They had a civil year also, but in the ecclesiastical year, it was the 14th day of the month, or the first month, which you have in verse 5. Now, we can't go on to deal with that or even with unleavened bread. But then the third one is mentioned in verses 9-14, which is the Feast of First Fruit. Now, there's something very interesting here that you should notice, and I call it to your attention. So we look as it is here in verse 9. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, and then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. They couldn't do it out in the wilderness where they were at that moment. So this is a prediction as to when they were in the land and had their own country and tilled the land and received from the land a harvest, they were to have this harvest or this feast of first fruits. Now, I can't go into the detail, but the detail is this, that this feast of first fruits falls within the same time as the Passover. And it was known as the barley harvest. You'll find a little later down in these feasts, there is another feast of harvest. You say, how could there be two? The first was the beginning of the harvest season with the barley gathered in. The last of that same season was the wheat harvest when the wheat was gathered in. And they were to have a feast at the beginning and another one at the end. So here we have the feast of first fruit. Then came in verse 15, Pentecost. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. So we have Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50. 50 days after the offering of the wave sheaf, they were to hold the feast of Pentecost. Then it goes on in the next, in verses 23-25, to mention the fifth feast, the fifth feast of trumpets. That was followed on the in verses 26-32 by the Day of Atonement, a very solemn day in the history of Israel, even today. That is a very solemn time. And then finally, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you will notice on your bulletin that I have separated these feasts. The first the four, and the seven. I put them in capital letters and separated them for this reason. It's in Deuteronomy 16:16 and Exodus 23:17 that all the males of Israel were to come up three times a year to keep the feast of the Lord. And these were the three feasts upon which it was obligatory for every male of the Jewish nation to come up. Now, I'm looking at these feasts just for the moment before we go into the lessons here to show you that Pentecost is an integral part of these seven feasts. Was the Passover for the Jew? Was the unleavened bread and the first fruits for the Jew? Was the trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles to be kept by the Jew? Most certainly. Then so was Pentecost. And to take it out of its setting, and this is the setting, the background, it was something definitely associated with Israel, as we shall see in a moment. But as far as we've gone then, there are three lessons that we can gather. First, Pentecost is a Jewish feast which cannot be separated from all others without destroying the types or symbolisms of them all, and that we're going to deal with in a moment. There is a definite meaning, instruction, behind these seven feasts. Did God just arbitrarily give them seven feasts and say, now, I'd like you to keep these? There's no special significance about them, but you just do them. Not at all. There was a deep underlying reason behind every one of these feasts, and you cannot understand the entire purpose of God, for the purpose of God lies hidden in these seven feasts for Israel. The second lesson is that all the males were compelled to go up, which accounts, listen, this accounts for the multitude gathered together in Jerusalem in Acts 2. They didn't come there just because it was a nice thing to do to go up Jerusalem, but they were commanded to go up. Now listen, beloved, just to think of Acts 2 for a moment, where was any Gentile ever commanded to go up to keep the feast of Pentecost? So again, you have an indirect reference to the fact that there was no Gentile gathered together on the day of Pentecost with these Jews. There may have been many Gentiles in Jerusalem, but why should they bother to go to a Jewish feast? Didn't mean a thing to them. And furthermore, if you know anything about Judaism, that the presence of a Gentile at that feast would have been enough to start a riot. It did later on. In the history of Acts, it would have done so there. So the Gentile was excluded from the feast of Pentecost. Thirdly, we've seen this point already, so we don't need to deal with that. It definitely excludes the Gentile. Now, we come in the second phase. What is the interpretation or teaching of these feasts? And here is the interesting thing. It's in Paul's letters, especially to the Corinthians, that we get the answer to what these feasts really mean. So what about Passover? What was the Passover? Going back just for a moment, it was the way in which God delivered the children of Israel from the land of bondage, right? How did he deliver them from the Egyptian? You can say that he delivered them through the shed blood. The blood that was administered to the lintels and side posts of the doors of the homes of the Israelites, that was the means by which they were not destroyed, as were the Egyptians' firstborn. They came out from Egypt because of the blood that was shed. And Passover was to remind them of that time. Now, in type, we find that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 this, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now we take the matter of unleavened bread, which we saw was associated with the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, once again, we find that he mentions here, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." And you'll notice it's with this that the connection comes, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So you see, with the meaning of the unleavened bread comes the idea of the removal of iniquity of sin. And that's what the Passover type-wise demonstrated. So the unleavened bread was a symbol of that life which they could enjoy now. And you remember that the unleavened bread that they were to bake was not alone for that reason, but because on the journey they didn't want this rising bread, which would get stale and so would be useless, so it was unleavened. But the deeper meaning here is that leaven is always in the scriptures a symbol of sin and uncleanness, and they could not take this. And so this wave offering before the Lord was to be unleavened. That's why it's called a sheaf offering. They took it right out of the field. Now, tradition tells us, and we haven't in scripture as far as I know, but on the very Passover day, men would go out into the field, and with their sickle, they would take a handful of the barley and gather it up. And then on the second day, nothing happened. But on the third day, it would be waved before the Lord. Now, what happened on the third day? The resurrection of our Lord. So it was typical of that also. First fruits. And you see that mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Shall we look at that? 1 Corinthians 15, 23, where we get the matter mentioned very specifically there, that Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So the unleavened bread and the first fruits went together, known as the barley harvest. Now then, of course, we come on to Pentecost. Now here, the stream broadens out and therefore slows down a little, and I hope we'll have time to deal with this, because this is one of the basic things in trying to answer the question of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. First of all, you'll notice here that it's 50 days after the waving of the sheaf. Do you know where they were 50 days afterwards? Well, there's something else here. Anyone? No. Back in Israel's days, when they came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness. They were at the base of Mount Sinai. And it's also called by the Jews, this was called not only the Feast of Weeks, because it was seven Sabbaths, 49 plus one, but it was also commemorative of the giving of the law. 50 days. If you read Exodus 19, although it doesn't mention, it simply mentions the third month, but you find immediately following, Moses goes up into the mount and receives the law after they have said all that the Lord says unto us, we will do. Now then, I'd just like to make this quotation to you again. On the 50th day at Sinai, after Israel's departure from Egypt, according to Exodus 19:1, the Mosaic dispensation was inaugurated. It is described in Jewish liturgical literature as the day of the giving of the law. Now, it's interesting because at the giving of the law, something else happened, and that is this. It's associated with the first covenant. I call it the first covenant because in Hebrews that I read to you, it's called the first covenant or the old covenant. But it wasn't the old covenant until the new covenant was spoken about. You see the point? It was called the first covenant. And so we look into that for a moment. What happened to the Moses gave the law unto the children of Israel? Well, let's look at Exodus 24 and verses 6 and 8 for a moment. If you don't care to turn to it, just wait and I'll read it for you. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and building an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. Now, what's the book of the covenant? The law. It wasn't a book. It was the scrolls. The parchment, or if you like, the tables of stone, plus the law, apart from that. And he took this, and he read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. What was the point of the blood? It was the ratification of the law. It was sealed by blood. It was sealed by a life. And then in Hebrews 9:19, you find that it was not only sprinkled on the altar and upon the blood, on the people, but upon the book also. It doesn't say so in Exodus, but Hebrews mentions it. So the book, the blood and the altar, and the people were sprinkled with the sacrifice, which confirmed the covenant that they had made with God. Now then, when you come on to the book of Jeremiah, you find that God said there, and I'm just going to read it, in verses 31 on of 31st chapter, "Behold, the day, saith the Lord, cometh when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, we don't need to read anything else now. He's going to make a new covenant. And when you turn over to the Hebrew letter, which I read in your hearing, you find out why it was needful to go, for God to make this new covenant. So we go to chapter 8, verse 7. Now we have it very clearly defined for us. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," in other words, if they could have kept that first covenant, there would have been no need for what? Another. Or the second. There should have been no place for the second. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I wonder if you're following me, if I'm making it clear, in other words. Here's the old covenant associated with the giving of the law, which was associated with Pentecost. Now then, it's impossible to disassociate the new covenant with the old, because the old has failed. When we come on to Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, keep your fingers in the Hebrew reference, for we're coming back to that in a moment. But in Matthew 26 and 27 and 28, we find that Jesus is sitting down at the Passover feast, and he's talking to his disciples, and this is what he says to them. "And he took the cup," verse 27, "and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now notice in your Bible it's the word testament, but it should be the Greek word diatheke, which is covenant, the same as we've had hitherto. So here he's saying, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. Now let me ask you the question. These men were Jews. They had all their lifetime annually kept the feast of the Passover. They had kept the feast of the tabernacles. They had kept the feast of Pentecost. Would these men understand then what he meant when he said this is the blood of the new covenant? Had they ever read Jeremiah? As we would say today, it was in all probability required reading. You'll notice here that there is absolutely no explanation given by the Lord as to what he meant by the new covenant. You don't need to explain what you already know. The problem is to explain what you don't know, and that's my problem. And so the new covenant here, Jesus says, my blood, which is yet to be shed, will be that. Now, what was the blood for in the old covenant? To ratify the law, to ratify the covenant. What is Christ's blood for? To ratify the new covenant. Do you follow me? Now notice, before we leave Matthew, let's see something else. He said unto them, drink ye all of it. So did they partake in a typical way of the blood of Christ? Now, isn't that equivalent to what we read back in Moses, that he took the blood and he sprinkled the book and the altar and the people? Now here is the identical thing. By the partaking of the Passover wine, or the blood represented by the wine, we have them drinking it too. So they come under the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, as Israel had come under the blood of the old covenant. Is that right? You believe in typology, surely that much must be plain. Now let's go back to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. "For finding fault with them," he said, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make in with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now notice this, the difference between the old and the new. I will put my laws into their mind and will write them in their heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. What's the difference between the old and the new? The old says, This do, and thou shalt live. Thou shalt not. But he gave them no power to do it. Now, in the verses that I've read, and you can compare this, I think I have it on your chart, you compare this with Ezekiel 36, and see the same thing brought out there. He says, I will put my laws, where? Into their mind, and write them in their heart. An altogether different thing. That's the new covenant. They will be able to keep this, because God has put within them the power to do so. Ezekiel 36 does exactly the same thing. He's going to wash away their iniquities. He's going to sprinkle them with clean water. And he's going to put his word in them. I'm going to put my spirit within you. Now then, do we see the connection? A new heart, a new spirit, cause you to walk in my statutes, my law in their inward parts, are just quotations from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now then, at Pentecost, we find there's another reference made to the first fruit. Because this was the wheat harvest, the end of the 7 weeks. But this time there was a distinction. They were not to wave a sheaf of wheat before the Lord. They were to bake 2 loaves with leavened bread. And the specifications are back there in Leviticus as to what they were to put into the bread and so forth. And it was to be leavened. The other was to be unleavened. Now you say, oh, why quibble about words? You see, that's all the argument is now. Why quibble about words? Well, God quibbled about words. He says, one place it shall be unleavened bread, another place it shall be leavened. Doesn't make any difference, doesn't it? Well, I'll tell you one thing. This leavened bread didn't represent the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was without sin. Now, we're not going into the point this morning as to what the leavened bread might be representative of. All I want you to see is this, that it was called the first fruits here again in this Pentecostal week or this Pentecostal feast. Now then, turn into Acts 2 for a moment. Do we find any correspondence in Acts 2 to what we've seen here about the new covenant? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts 2:1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, the sound, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Listen, friends, have you ever stopped to think what that noise meant and what those cloven tongues might have meant? I know it's all sorts of interpretation. But go back again to the giving of the law in Acts, in the Leviticus and in Exodus. What happened? The mountain was all together on fire and a smoke, and there was a noise. Now at this Pentecost, you've got a replica of that taking place. And possibly also in another place we have a reference to Elijah. If we remember Elijah, when he was downcast, was in the cave, and the Lord took him out, and there was a whirlwind and the fire, and the Lord was not in these, but he was in the still small voice. There may be allusion to all those things together. But coming to Acts 2, there was these visible, this noise and the visible sign of the fire lighting upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost and begun to speak with other tongues. But what is so constantly, oftentimes, and if not always overlooked, is the fact that here we have the inauguration of the new covenant. His blood had already been shed. Now then, is it true that these men who were filled with the Holy Spirit were enabled to keep the will of God, the word of God? Were they able to preach the word of God? And furthermore, were these people who were here on the day of Pentecost, were they a first fruit of the real Pentecost that is yet to come, when all Israel shall be saved? Well, then I don't understand what we're making all this fuss about the church beginning here. There has been no reference to a church. And furthermore, if you go to Ephesians 3, where it says that the mystery concerning the church, which is his body, the secret was hidden where? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23. It was hid in Christ, or it was hid in God. It was hid from ages and from generations until now, says Paul, when it was made known to me. So how could Joel speak about it? How could Moses speak about it? How could anyone in the Old Testament speak about it? And if I had time, and it's now time to close, I could show you from Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, and in chapter 3, on the case of the healing of the blind, the lame man, that he's still dealing with the new covenant and the promise made to David that there shall be one to sit upon his throne. And says Peter, if only you will repent, he'll send Jesus to sit upon that throne. And so it goes on through the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, the church began at Pentecost. Now let me read you another statement in closing. This is from the same man. Don't get frightened. Avoid Bullingerism as you would the plague. The church did begin at Pentecost. There is but one body of Christ known to Scripture. How anyone can be captured by such fantastic nonsense is only explainable by the appalling ignorance of Pauline truth and the hunger for it. And then in brackets, an ignorance and hunger of which Bullinger takes advantage. End of bracket. To follow such a presumptuous and blind leader is to fall into the ditch. Then again, the reason we warn of Bullingerism so repeatedly is that it endangers the earnest souls who, desiring to escape the intolerable bondage of Protestant denominational ecclesiasticism, whew, what a mouthful, hail Bullinger's system as freedom, but it is a much worse danger than what they have escaped. You may call it dispensational modernism or modernistic dispensationalism, for it is both. Now, the tragedy, beloved, of this is that William R. Newell was a great exponent of Pauline theology. And outside of these comments that he has made, I can recommend most of his books, especially the book of Romans, for that deals with justification by faith. But these statements are taken from Romans. Now, the background of William R. Newell and these statements, I'm sure, results from this. When William R. Newell, who is now, I believe, deceased, when he was living in Chicago and was publishing these books, there was another pastor in Chicago by the name of O'Hare. And O'Hare was a controversialist, if ever there was one. And he needled Dr. Ironside, he needled William R. Newell, he challenged them, he made fun of them, he offered to debate with them, but they never accepted the offer. And because of these things, William R. Newell and Dr. Ironside have to write something against. But this is no answer to Bullingerism. He hasn't stated Bullingerism at all. He simply warned people against it. So it's like putting up a straw man and knocking him down. I'd like to say this, those of you that may have read or want to read or will read sometimes, wrongly dividing the word of truth by Dr. Ironside, I want you to notice this. I'll call your attention to this one fact. It's not mentioned in the book. But the fact is this, that he derides and ridicules and calls Mr. Dr. Bullinger all sorts of names, but never once in that book does he quote Dr. Bullinger. The second item is this, that as I've already intimated, he had upon his own doorstep, right next door almost to the Moody Bible Church where Dr. Ironside preached, he had this man O'Hare. And O'Hare was living. He never once mentions O'Hareism in that book, though they're almost identical with Bullingerism, but he attacks a man who's dead and lived 3,000 miles away and has no possibility of answering the charges made against him. Now I say the tragedy of William R. Newell is this, that he was so careful in his study of the scriptures that he was able to rule out the denominational fads, the denominational errors of the scripture, and he would not take for granted many of their teachings. But what he does do is to take Acts 2 for granted. He doesn't put the test of the Berean spirit to work here. And every denomination more or less has followed along. And where did this start? It started way back in the early days when the Apostle of Paul, when the Apostle Paul and his teaching begun to be left in the scriptures. We notice that Paul says that all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the apostasy is setting in. And then later on, Catholicism helped things along tremendously by saying that Peter was the first, what? And therefore the founder of the church. And the only way you can get Peter to be the founder of the church is to go back to Acts 2. And so you've got a lot of Catholicism still within the Protestant church, and it's about time the Protestants began to protest a little more strongly than they do upon certain matters. Now, I may not have convinced you this morning that Acts 2 is not the birthday of the church, but I have some other messages coming along the lines that we've already suggested. Israel and the church, are they identical? When was Israel set aside? I haven't answered that. When did the church begin? I haven't answered that. Where do we learn about the church? I haven't answered that. If it's in the Acts that the church began, why is it that we do not follow the program of Acts in its entirety, with these 23 features being observed in our church or churches? I haven't answered that. So there it is. We've got but one thing answered. What is the significance of Pentecost? And to me, the significance of Pentecost is this, that it's simply a follow-through of what God predicted in the Old Testament. He promised a new covenant. We see that covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, and when Christ died, the new covenant could have become operative. And in Acts 2, it becomes operative, but because of the unbelief of Israel through the Acts period, they are finally forced into dispersion and they cease to be a nation before God. They become Lo Ammi. And what happens to the covenant? It was never transferred to the Jew, to Israel, to rather the church. It was never transferred to the Gentiles. Therefore, it must have gone into abeyance with Israel to be operative when Israel once again becomes before God and looks to the day of atonement to keep that, when they shall mourn before him and shall recognize him. They shall see their hands and they shall say, well, what are these wound prints in your hands? And he'll say to them, these are the wounds of my friend received in the house of my friend. I'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And then the new covenant can go forward, and all the things predicted of it. And what began in part, listen, what began in part in Acts 2, what happened in Acts 2? The 12 went forth, and where did they go? And others with them. And up until Acts 11, you read of nothing else but this. And they went to none but the Jews only. They were the missionaries to the world, and that's what they're going to be later on. Well, I've kept you a little over time, but I thought it was worth it.